this morning. That's another chapter marked off. We only have, you know, probably about another 6 or 8 months to go to get done with the Gospel of Mark. Just kidding. We're making good. You're making good. You know, it's kind of interesting because I was talking to a friend of mine, and he had preached through the Gospel of Mark a couple years ago, and he said, like me, he said, you know, when I started and I went and I did my initial kind of setup through Mark, and we all kind of sit down and do our own outlines and kind of figure out, you know, where we're going to go with it as we preach through it verse by verse. And he said, I thought it would take about half as long as it took me, because it's, you know, it's one of the shorter chapter wise, but there is just so much. And I know you guys have seen that as we've gotten in. We've had to chew on just one or two verses at a time because there's so much there. But I think it's a blessing, isn't it, when we have the opportunity just to slow down and not rush through it and see it. So in this passage that we're taking up today, Mark 11, 27 through 33, is a very interesting passage. And it's one today that I hope to focus on some very serious practical application. It's one of these passages that it's easy to read this passage and then not apply it to yourself. It's one of these passages that's easy to read and honestly just kind of ignore and not really think about the implications that it has for you and for me today. And it's a passage about a group of people in authority who feel it's their right to challenge the authority of Jesus. And I've entitled this message An Improper Challenge. And I think as we go through this, what we will see is we ought to see somewhat of a challenge to ourselves, but also it reveals a great hope that we have in Christ. So if you would, open your Bibles. I want to read Mark 11, 27 through 33, and then we'll pray, and then we're just going to jump right in. And we're just going to look at this passage under three headings: the improper question of Jesus' authority, Jesus' response to that question, and then Jesus exercising his proper authority. So let's look at this. Mark 11 and 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all had held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Father, will you make these words clear to us? Will we see your authority in them? And we would be convicted in our hearts for where we need to be. Would we be encouraged where we need to be? Will we see the glory of your Son in this passage? Father, would you use me to proclaim it? And Lord, I ask that you would ensure again that what I prepare today is not tainted by my failure and by my flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, and this is the third time where he is coming back again into Jerusalem. And as he comes into Jerusalem, if you remember, the focus of the triumphal entry was not Jerusalem in general, right? It was the temple. He was coming to the temple. And we've kind of dealt with this very intensely as we looked at what Jesus was proclaiming and what he was doing. But he comes back and he's walking into the temple. And lo and behold, the scripture says, verse 27, that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came. And they came up to Jesus and they start asking him these questions. By what authority are you doing these things? That's a little helpful to know just by way of history. The Sanhedrin was a council made up of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they were kind of, if you will, a buffer zone, a buffer organization between Rome and the Jewish nation. And so there were 71 members of this council made up of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they basically, they held complete freedom in religious matters to rule in Judea, in Jerusalem. And they had restricted power on political matters. So they were kind of a go-between, right? Something that Rome said, look, you guys can take care of your religious stuff and you can do some political things, but ultimately we have political power, and so you're going to do our bidding. And so these are people that are kind of right in the line between leading the religious folks and working for Rome, right? They're kind of a go-between, if you will. And they have been given this authority to rule freely about religious matters. They are the end-all, be-all. They will say, this is what goes. This is the bottom line. And they come up to Jesus because they see Jesus basically infringing on their rightful authority. This is what they come up and they say, by what authority do you do these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? You can imagine they're thinking, by what authority? We have authority because, first of all, we claim to be from God. Because we are the chief priests, and we are the scribes, and we are the elders. And so we understand the Torah. We understand God's word. So we have that authority. And not only that, but we have authority given to us by Rome. Who are you to come in here and to do these things? By what authority? Now, certainly, when they say these things, they're certainly looking at what we just read in verses 15 through 19, the clearing of the temple. By what authority do you come in here and destroy this system that we have set up? But I think there's more to that as well. If you think about what Jesus has done and how he's challenged everything that they held to, if you go all the way back into chapter 2, verse 5, we find Jesus forgiving sins, and there's challenge there. I'm sure that word is getting back to the Sanhedrin. This guy's out there, and he's saying he has the authority to forgive sins. By what authority can he do that? Later on in chapter 2 and verses 13 and 15, we find him accepting sinners, to calling tax collectors into fellowship, something that they would have said, no way. By what authority can you say that a sinner can come and have proper fellowship? In verse 23 of chapter 2, Jesus redefines the Sabbath for them. He reminds them of what the Sabbath was really made for. They had turned the Sabbath into this horrible works-based thing in which everybody would almost be in fear on the Sabbath that they could lose their place with God if they made this mistake. And Jesus makes the point that the Sabbath was not made, that the man was not made for Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. I mean, Jesus has come, and he has turned their world upside down. He has challenged not only their authority, because he's challenging what they have been teaching, but he's also coming in, and he is gathering people around him. And people are abandoning these leaders to follow Jesus. Their whole world is being turned upside down. And I think you could kind of paraphrase their question, really, if you got to the heart of it. And this is me kind of, as I read this, I think what's going on with them is they're coming there thinking, by what authority are you turning our world upside down, Jesus? By what authority do you have to come in here and to challenge what we say? By what authority do you have to come in here and change what we believe? By what authority do you do these things? Now, I want to say, as we pause there for a moment, this is the cry of many, isn't it? I've been there. Have you guys been there? Where Jesus comes in and he begins in his word to challenge what we think is right, what we think is wrong, what we think should be good. And if we're honest, sometimes in the flesh, when things aren't the way we want them to be, when we seem to feel kind of slighted, if you will, maybe especially when we think we've been faithful, but Jesus is still out there turning my world upside down. Sometimes don't we stop and we think, by what authority do you have to do this? And we wouldn't dare say that. But don't we act that way sometimes? Because here's the honest truth. In our sin, one of the outworkings of our sin is that we don't like authority. We don't like Jesus' authority. I've sat with many people, and actually wonderful people, by the way. Just because people are depraved doesn't mean there can't be wonderful people. Friends. And I've sat with people, and I've heard people say point blank, they can't buy into religion, they'll say, because they don't want nobody telling them what to do. I think of the old Billy Joel song. Go ahead with your own life. Leave me alone, right? That's kind of the mantra of the world. It's kind of the mantra of Americans especially, isn't it? I don't need you to worry about me. I'm all right. I don't want you to tell me it's time to go home. You guys remember that song? Am I the only one that's a Billy Joel fan? But isn't that... We're kind of like the Sanhedrin in a way in our own life, right? We don't have these things, but we cry out, by what authority do you do this? This is the cry out of a sinner who is confronted with the rightful authority of the king. What we're seeing is the product of dead hearts. Dead hearts rail against authority, the rightful authority of Jesus. And they challenge it. By what authority do you come and turn my world upside down? I'm my own man. I can make my own decisions. Just because the scriptures say it wrong, that doesn't matter. I can decide. We're very much like them, are we not? Especially as we wrestle with the flesh today, don't we? I know I do. I still wrestle with this. I mean, I think if anybody is standing and say, no, I do not wrestle with absolutely giving Jesus 100% control of my life, I think, quite honestly, you're a liar. It's a hard thing. And this is exactly where they're at. So I think one of the things, when you know, like I said, in the intro here, we read these passages and we don't tend to internalize them. We like to point, because you know the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they're the villains in the story, right? And we never like to associate ourselves with the villains. You know, in some sense, the Bible in America has been billed as this tale of good versus evil, and we can look at this and go, well, yeah, I'm on Jesus' side here, right? I'm on Jesus' side. These people are crazy. But when we stop and we look, what we see in places like this chapter is that this is giving us a glimpse of the hearts that need to be changed. Glimpses into what sin does. Sin demands autonomy. Sin demands my own authority. And it rails against the rightful authority of Jesus. So let's move on and let's see how Jesus responds to this, because it's interesting how Jesus responds. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. It's interesting, by the way, this is not Jesus getting cute. Actually, as I was studying this, it was fairly common for Jewish rabbis to answer a question by posing a counter question. It was something that was fairly common. And this is what Jesus does here. He's challenging them with a question and at the same time answering with the question. And he says, look, I'm going to answer this one question. You answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And here's his question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. I want you to notice, in responding to this improper challenge of his authority, I want you to notice what Jesus appeals to. He doesn't appeal in a question about any great rabbinic schools or about the temple, or he doesn't even go back to the Torah. He doesn't talk about whether he studied this or studied that. He doesn't pose a question about interpreting the scriptures. That was their realm, if you will. He doesn't give in to what they know. He doesn't give in to their level of things. Jesus goes above them. See, the categories that Jesus says that basically here, that the categories necessary to understand Jesus and to understand his mission are above. They surpass those things that they're working with. Nothing shy of heaven, nothing shy of God will suffice to make a judgment that is beyond him. Nothing shy of the glory of God. Is it from man or is it from God? Let's get down to the nitty-gritty here, fellas. Let's quit playing games here, boys. I'm not going to argue with you about the Torah. I'm not going to argue with you about the temple. Let's get down to it. Is it man or is it God? Jesus goes above them. Is it? When what Jesus asks literally cannot be answered from their power base. It can't be answered from their knowledge of the Torah. It can't be answered from the system that they have created in the temple to turn it into a den of robbers. It cannot be answered from their position given by the Romans to have authority. It cannot be answered there. The question is above that. Is it man or is it God? So Jesus' question shows something here. Jesus shows here that he is not under the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin is under him. This counter question is the evidence of the very authority that they dare to question. And he's going to challenge them to see it. Okay? By what authority? By what authority do I do this? Well, wait a minute. I want to ask you this. Is John's baptism from man or is it from heaven? And they got him in a pickle, by the way. Because if they say heaven, then everything, all their arguments crumble, and we'll see here in a minute why. But if they say no, then they're worried about the people around them. They're worried about revolt because the people held John as a prophet. And so they believed him. But how does this answer the question, if you will? Well, how does this question about John's baptism answer their question? Well, it's quite simple. If they are to affirm that John's baptism is from God, then they have to affirm what that baptism testifies about Christ. It was at the baptism of John that the heavens were parted. It was at the baptism of John where the Spirit of power descended unto Jesus like a dove. It was at the baptism of John that the voice of heaven declared him to be God's Son, in whom he is well pleased, in whom they are to listen to. The baptism of Jesus was the event that inaugurated Christ's place of authority and placed him as king. When he says, oh, is John's baptism from heaven or from man? What he's saying is, did you not hear what happened? When I was inaugurated as the coming king, was that from heaven or was that from God? That's what he was asking. He wants to know. If the Sanhedrin wants to know where Jesus got his authority to do these things, they must look at John's baptism and the coming out event of the king. He has put them in their place. He says, look, let's get down to the nitty gritty, boys. I'm not playing your games. Is it from man or is it from God? I'm here to tell you. You have to make that same decision, though. Is this from man? You know, there's a lot of people today that read this story and they say it's just a wonderful tale from man. It sounds great. It's just another myth. It's just another story devised of man. It's a great tale. Some people will even try to give a little credit and say, well, it's a great tale that we can at least learn some good principles from. Matter of fact, there are liberal theologians out there who will actually teach and deny the very existence of Christ and turn him into nothing but an allegory, a figure in which was created in order to teach certain principles in order to help society be better. Their answer to this question would be, it's of man. And you have to ask that. Everybody, every person, every living being has to answer that question. Is this of man? Or is this of God? Jesus is quite literally posing a salvation question to the Sanhedrin. Do you believe me? Or do you believe your sinful heart? It's a question that we all have to ask. Now look here. How Jesus exercises his authority. This is one of the great. I'm not making light hard, but Jesus is basically, if you will, thumbing his nose here at this. Look what they say. They get in trouble, right? Man, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then do not believe me? Because they understood this connection. They understood that if they said John's baptism was from heaven, then they knew it was all over. But, oh my gosh, if we say from man, they were afraid of the people. It's funny how fragile earthly authority is it not? Don't we see that in our own nation? How many times we have, and I'm not picking on anybody. You guys know I don't play the politics game. This goes on both sides of the aisle. How many times somebody proclaims they will do this, they will do that, they will do that. That then once they get into the position of their authority, what do? They falter back because they're in fear of people and they don't do what they say they're going to do. This is what the Sanhedrin's doing. They've got this authority, but boy, we better not. Let's not rock the boat. Let's not rock the boat. Get people mad. There's an application there, by the way, for the believer, too, on how we live out our life believing, is this from man or from God? And we get worried sometimes about whether we're going to rock the boat, and so we're going to shrink back a little bit. I don't want to lose that friendship. I don't want to be mocked. I don't want to be laughed at. So I'll give in a little bit here. I'll give in a little bit there just to appease the masses so that I really don't have to stand on these principles. We're like the Sanhedrin through and through, are we not? Look what Jesus does. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." The master of non-commitment, right? This could be in a Seinfeld episode. Some of you are like, "What?" The master of non-commitment. We don't know. We're going to ride the fence. We don't really know. We're not going to make a statement. We're going to come here and we're going to speak all big and loud about our authority. But when where the rubber meets the road, we're just going to back off. I don't know. I don't know. Well, that won't suffice. Jesus won't accept "I don't know." Look what he says. "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus will not reveal himself to those who won't even be honest with themselves. They won't even deal with it. They're trying to orchestrate this thing so that they come out the best. They're trying to create this system now where hopefully they can eke out of this and then they can continue on with their plans to destroy Jesus so that they can keep their authority even when they know that there's something more going on. I have to believe, if they genuinely, absolutely believe that this was all a farce, they would have blasted him. But they didn't. They shrink back and they make an excuse. "I don't know." And Jesus says, "You're not going to be honest with yourself? You're not going to make that declaration? Then I'm not going to even reveal you to you by what authority I do these things." Get this, unwillingness to make a judgment about Christ eliminates the possibility of knowing Christ. You can't sit on the fence. Jesus won't allow it. He won't reveal himself to men who are sitting on the fence. He won't reveal himself to those who are going back and forth. He won't reveal himself to those who are simply trying to play the game of appeasing the masses. And that's all of us, by the way. This gets down to the reason that ultimately we need a work of God in our hearts to even want to do these things. The natural man does not want to rock the boat. The natural man is just seeking to live and get through life without it being rough. The natural man doesn't want his world turned upside down. And so the natural man will do exactly what the Sanhedrin does. "I don't know. I'm agnostic. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's not. I don't know." And Jesus will look and say, "I don't know you. I will not reveal myself to you." But to the heart that God awakens, and they see the truth. They see Christ as their Savior. To them, Jesus will be their authority. They will know the truth, as we read in John 28, that unto Christ all authority under heaven and earth has been given. They will see the truth that we read in Isaiah 45, that it is in Christ that God creates all things and does all things. It is, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, that all things were created by Him and for Him. That He is the head of the church, His body. And all things will be reconciled to Him. These are things the Sanhedrin, they know nothing of. And it's because they're living, trying to orchestrate everything around them for their benefit. They don't want their world turned upside down by Jesus. They kind of like where they're at. They like the system that they live in. And so the challenge is for us to stand and go, is that me? Am I kind of riding the fence with this Jesus thing? Do I really believe that He is the ultimate authority? Or am I still trying in some ways to manipulate things so I can keep Him from turning my world upside down? Because I'm here to tell you, everybody's story looks different. But in some ways, Jesus will turn your world upside down. And I dare say if He hasn't turned your world upside down in some way, one of two things that happens. Either you're riding the fence or get ready. Because it's about to happen. The answer to that, though, that you have to answer, I can't answer for you. When Jesus turns the world upside down, what are you going to do? Are you going to respond in faith? Or are you going to be like the Sanhedrin and have the audacity to level your improper challenges at Christ? That's an answer it's a question that only you can answer. I can't. But boy, as I studied this week, I was smacked with how often we miss. Because we read these things, as I said, we read these passages, and we love to put ourselves on the good guy side. And the truth about the matter is what is being revealed here in the Sanhedrin is the heart of man. The heart of man naturally wants to rail against the authority of God. The one litmus test in our life to know is, do I really believe? Is do I yield to the authority of Christ and what He says about my life, about my being? Or am I waffling back and forth, trying to save myself from the ridicule of the masses, or losing the comforts of my life? The good news is, to those who, by God's grace, turn to Christ, He will be their King. And He is a good King. He is a gracious King. He is a generous King. See, the thing is, we fight all our lives trying to not let Jesus turn our life upside down, when the truth is, real joy and happiness comes in that upside down life with Jesus. When we truly realize that it is His yoke that we want and not the yoke that we think we want in the world. Now get this. My brother here has made this point before, and I appreciate this. Don't miss the fact. You know, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's still a yoke, okay? It's still a yoke. He still has authority to take you and put you where He wants you to be. But I promise you, that yoke is better than the yoke that you shackle yourself with in your worldly desires. So the lesson, I think, that comes down, the practical, just down heart practical lesson for us today in this is, what are you doing with this Jesus? And are you willing to go the course as he turns your life upside down? And are you willing to be faithful to him? Are you willing to stand, regardless of what might come your way, and say, oh, is this from man or from God? Jesus is God. That's the question. And only you can answer it by God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you are well pleased with this exposition. We need you, Lord. The only way we can do these things, the only way we can live these lives is by your grace, by your mercy. So, Father, I pray that you will guide us through your word and through your spirit, that we might be bold, that we might accept whatever you may bring in our lives, knowing that it is for our good and for your glory. Knowing that you work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. It might not be fun, but it is for our good and it is for your glory. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to